You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Let me pray before we start. Father, thank you so much for your incredible word to us. Thank you that you are intent on speaking to humanity. You haven't left your voice unheard. The ultimate sign of that is by sending your own Son, the living word, to us. And he speaks such incredible things. And then by your Spirit, both Father and Son, sending your Spirit to speak deep into our hearts now, all around the world. We are not just here on our own. We are unified with the people of God across this planet that you are speaking to this morning. So whatever I have to say, I pray that you would use the words of Scripture to resonate with all of us and for our lives to be transformed and ultimately for you to be glorified at the end of this. So we pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. So I think I am coming in at the end of a three-week series that is based on that slide before, your year of increase. I think this is a prophetic word over you guys as a church and to see what God is doing. So week one was Our God, entitled Our God, and this was, is your God big enough? Your view of God, how sort of reverently do you recognize God in your life? And then last week it was our calling as people, and this week I'm looking at our mission. Now I've picked a passage which might seem very familiar to you, but might seem a bit unusual when it comes to mission, because this doesn't on its own, if you take this out of its context, it seems like it's about other things. But actually in Luke's gospel, this comes at the end of a culmination. It is the culmination of Jesus' adventures, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he is kind of gathering a group with him. So it's between Luke chapter 9 and chapter 18. Jesus is gathering this amazing crowd of people of all sorts along the way, and this mission drive before he goes into Jerusalem finishes or climaxes with this meeting, this encounter that he has with someone who's known as the rich young ruler. So I'm just going to read this from the slides with you, and then we will think through certain elements of it with regards to mission. So let's read this together. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Very well read. I wasn't actually expecting you to read that, so you're far more participatory than Westminster Chapel. I like this. So here's my question to open up. Why does this rich young ruler ask this question? What is confusing this man? Why does he come to Jesus in the first place and ask this question? This man, as we know from Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel, is given quite a lot of attention. It's interesting that he is kept anonymous, which suggests that these are eyewitness documents that were going around at the time, or at least the stories were, because why else would you keep a powerful man anonymous in your stories? It's probably for the sake of protection of the church. But that's kind of a side thing. But all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, especially, are interested in this guy. They tell us that he's rich, he is young, and he is influential. He's a ruler, he is a leader of people. Now, this guy would, we can fairly assume, have known his religious education quite well. He would have been well-schooled, because in their day, religious education wasn't just an optional subject that you could sort of opt in, opt out of, not be interested in. It was integral to their community. It was integral to their heritage and their people. And it shaped everything that they did. So it's fair to assume that he knew the stories from the past and he knew the prophecies about the future of Israel. And so he is coming to Jesus with all of this knowledge behind him. He would know that God had originally initiated his mission on this earth with Adam. He had instructed Adam to go across the whole world and have dominion, take control. This is your thing. Go and multiply. Enjoy this thing. Take control of it. Submit it to your authority in some way. Look after it. Care for it. But as we know, Adam and Eve didn't do that. And they fell from that mission. Then God reiterates the mission instruction to Noah after the flood. He says, I will bless you, and now go and have dominion over this whole planet. But again, humanity fell at that point. Noah's family didn't participate in that mission. Now, the most significant moment in Israel's history, arguably, is the moment when God didn't instruct someone to go and do this, but he promised someone that they would do this. And that was to the man Abraham. God promised him, you will, and your offspring will inherit this world. You will have authority over all of this world. Now, it started with an area called the Promised Land. And ultimately, that's where God's people dwelt. That's where they established themselves. But if you read through the prophecies of Israel's history, they are speaking about a day that is even greater than the day of David, a day when God's people would ultimately inherit the whole earth. The way that it's described is the nations coming from east, south, north, and west, all the way into Jerusalem. They come under the authority of Israel, and ultimately God's people would inherit this whole earth. It is a world conquering mission that God's people believe that they were on. Think about it a bit like England and the Football World Cup. Every 4 years, English people get out of their armchairs and go to the pub and start believing that once again we will conquer the world and we will claim our rightful inheritance. Don't worry, I'm not patriotic in any way. I'm a glory supporter. So I think Christians are destined for glory, so why not start now? So I was supporting France through the World Cup. only in cricket I support England. But you know the feeling, is this national pride, this idea that we are going to conquer the world and we're going to do it led by a Messiah figure. In 2018, it was Gareth Southgate. This Messiah figure who would come in and lead the way. Well, that's what Israel were expecting, but on a bigger scale. They were expecting God to send a character, send a leader who he would specially anoint, and this guy would be called a Messiah or a Christ, and he would lead God's people to a world-conquering victory. Now, imagine if Gareth Southgate had come in, and at the beginning, as he does, he starts putting the names on the team sheet. So it's going public. Everyone's waiting with bated breath. Who's he going to pick for the team this year? And he starts with Harry Kness. Not Harry Kane, Harry Kness. You know Harry Kness? He's the 12-year-old assistant of the groundsman at Wembley Stadium. And then second name on the list is Millie Savage. I hope you don't know Millie Savage. She's John Stone's ex-girlfriend. Then there is Andrew Newman, the famous ticket tout, who often touts outside Wembley Stadium. He's up there on the team sheet. Then there's Rufus Hall. He was famously arrested in Russia for defacing one of their statues. And then there's Roy. You know Roy. Roy from the burger van, Roy. Roy, who stands outside Wembley Stadium. These are the characters that Gareth Southgate is putting up on his team sheet. Now, at the beginning, you'd think this is a joke. But as he keeps going, you're thinking, what on earth is going on? And if you are Harry Kane, who should be England's captain, you are starting to ask one question. What must I do to get on the team sheet? What do I have to do to get into Gareth Southgate's team? And that is not a million miles away from the question that this rich young ruler is asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because if you think about it, Jesus, this Messiah figure who is coming in to establish his kingdom across the whole earth, and he's gathering this weird rabble of people behind him, surely he's going to need an experienced leader to help him out in this kingdom establishment plan, in this world conquering adventure. Jesus should be on his knees in front of the rich young ruler asking, what can I do to have you on my team? And yet what we have in the story is the rich young ruler on his knees. And it seems like Jesus is just making things harder for him to join in. It's not that Jesus doesn't want him on his team. We get that from the story. Jesus looks at him with love. It's not that Jesus doesn't want him on the team, but the lesson we can get immediately from this story is that Jesus doesn't need him in order to conquer the world. This is the first lesson I want to draw out from this passage. Jesus is able to fulfill his impossible mission with impossible people. He is able to fulfill his impossible mission with impossible people. Paul knows this, Paul the Apostle. He writes this in 1 Corinthians, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him, before God. Jesus builds his team and he is able to do the impossible with the impossible. He doesn't need our qualifications in order to fulfill his mission. So how does this link to your mission specifically? Well, as I was getting ready and preparing for this message and thinking about our mission, what could I say? I very nearly fell into the trap of really writing down a Red Bull advert for you, or a Lynx deodorant advert, or a Colgate teeth whitening advert. Something that would say to you, look, you need to go out into the world and make Jesus look brilliant by your brilliance. You need to go out as shining ambassadors for Jesus. You need to go off and show off how brilliant you are as parents, how brilliant you are as people, how brilliant you are as friends, how brilliantly you've got your whole life together, how brilliantly you've got your mental health together, how brilliantly you've got your personality together. You need to show the world how brilliant you are as a co-worker, as a relative. And then at some point, they are bound to ask you, what's your secret? And you will say, Jesus. And then they'll bow down and worship Jesus. The problem is, and I hear quite a lot of religious teaching that sounds like this. Go and be brilliant, and then you will show how brilliant Jesus is. The problem is, there are many rich young rulers out there in the world who are far more brilliant than you. Sorry, but there are. I haven't met you all individually, but there are some brilliant TED speakers who do TED Talks. There are brilliant motivational speakers. There are people who establish different charities, and they don't follow Jesus. But they are far more brilliant than we are. And if our PR campaign is, look, I need to make Jesus look brilliant by my brilliance, then we've missed the entire thing. It's false advertising. Think about it. At some point, the Red Bull wears off, and your lack of enthusiasm starts to come through. At some point, the deodorant wears off, and your lack of body odor, whichever way around, starts to come out, and people start to get a whiff of the real you. Are you regretting inviting me down? I'm just talking to Rick. Just Rick. You see, the Bible makes it clear. We are meant to be known for our good works. We are meant to go out and do good works in our communities. But we're not chosen on the basis of them. And we are not chosen because of the good works we are doing. And the danger, and the reason I feel this is a burden, is I think we can disqualify ourselves if we've got the wrong mentality of why Jesus chose us to be on his mission. If we've got this idea that I need to be brilliant at all times, and if I let a single crack show to the non-Christians around me, they are going to hate Jesus, and they're going to think he's awful, then we're putting false weight on our shoulders. And we're disqualifying ourselves from the mission that Jesus has specifically chosen us for. Don't disqualify yourself. Ephesians 3 says this. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This doesn't mean that God is using the church to show the angels what a brilliant talent scout he is. How genius he is at spotting the brilliant people in the world and gathering them all together. It's the other way around. Think about this. If Gareth Southgate had led England to victory with the England first team, the world would be relatively impressed. But they are professional footballers. They should be able to do something like that. Ish. If he'd done it with Harry Kness, Millie Savage, and Roy from the Burger Van, the world would start to ask the question, there's something else going on here. There seems to be some divine involvement, or just the corrupt FA, I don't know, but this doesn't go online, does it? See, here's the thing. Jesus has done something far more impressive with far less impressive people. The fact that we are here today that Jesus is proof that Jesus has established his kingdom and is continuing to do it all across the world into almost every nation at the moment. And think about the people that he has done it through. Yes, we celebrate the heroes of the faith sometimes, but they are far and few and far between. The majority of Christians that God has established his mission plan through are like you and me. Idiots wandering around, not having a clue what we're doing. Jesus knows how unenthusiastic you get. He knows how bad you smell. And yet he has chosen you for his team. So my question is, are you on board? Are you on board with Jesus's mission? And now you might be asking the question, and hopefully there's people here who are new to this and don't necessarily know Jesus's teaching. You might be asking the question, well, how do I get onto the team sheet? What is it that Jesus is looking for? And here's my question for you. What is it that the rich young ruler was lacking in? Because that's the brilliance of this story. It's the brilliance of that one line from Jesus. Here's the man who has everything in this world, and yet he lacks one thing. What is it that he lacks? What is this one thing? I think the way to work this out is to remember something very important about the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the beginning of a new story. They are not the beginning of a New Testament. They are the fulfillment and the continuation of a very old story. And so whenever you're reading the Gospels, you should always be listening out for echoes of the past. Always looking, where has this happened before? When has this happened before? Thinking back. So then I'll ask you the question. When in the past has God called a ruler of some kind to leave an earthly mission and join his heavenly one? When has God asked someone or instructed someone or invited someone to leave behind everything that they have to join him on a mission which has greater rewards? You might, if you know the Bible, doesn't matter if you don't, but if you know the Bible, you might be thinking about people like Noah, people like Abraham, people like Moses. And now here's my question. What is it that they are applauded for in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 11 says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Next verse, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." Bit further down, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach or the shame of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Do you see? This is the rich young ruler's opportunity to walk in the footsteps of his heroes and his ancestors. But in this dramatic moment of the story, everyone watching this one man, he's unable to take the first step. He's been offered the opportunity to give up an earthly mission and follow a heavenly one. Being given the opportunity to give up earthly riches and gain heavenly rewards. But he's unable to take the first step because he doesn't have faith. He's a man who has everything apart from the one thing that God looks for in a human being, and that is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God is not looking for what you can bring. He is not looking for your attempts to justify your existence. He is not looking for your efforts and your ways to get on the mission. I find it a brilliant thing that Jesus says, "Give away all of your money. Give it away because I don't need it. I don't need it in order to fulfill my mission plan. People in this world do need money. But I won't need that in order to do what I need to do," Jesus is saying. It's this incredible moment where this man, to some extent, wants to justify himself, wants to be self-righteous. He wants to be known for what he has done. But Jesus is asking to give up all those things, all those attempts to justify why it was important that you existed on this planet. He says, "No, follow me by faith, and I will give you all of those things." God has already justified why we exist. He did it at the cross. That is the place where we find our meaning and our purpose, our reason for being. It is where we discover the love of God. But this man, in his attempts to justify why he's alive, missed out on all of it. Why is this important for mission? Well, I think we're surrounded by rich young rulers who have everything, but do they have faith? Do they have the one thing that God is looking for? The people around you in your life, in your day to day, they might have all sorts of things. They might have it all together, it seems. But do they have faith? Now I'm going to get practical. How do you find out? How do you work out whether they have faith or not? And this is where I think it's important to learn just a very basic level thing from this story. I think this is a lesson the disciples learn, and it's the importance of conversation. See, imagine if the rich young ruler had gone to Peter rather than Jesus first and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What would Peter have said based on what he says later in this? I imagine he would have said, "Hey, you look like you're doing fine. Looks like you're doing really well. You're clearly being blessed by God in all sorts of different ways. So carry on as you are. And if you want, you can give a couple of grand to us just to help us out on our mission. That'd be good. But you seem to be doing okay." That would have been the superficial, or it was the superficial reading of the disciples. We're told later in the story, they're amazed that this guy doesn't get saved. Now, I have the privilege of not working a proper job. I work for a church. And I have the privilege of people in our church texting me occasionally and saying, hey, I've got a friend who's interested in Christianity, interested in faith. Would you mind meeting up with them for coffee? And they know that I've just got endless hours of free time during my day, so I can. So there's a guy that I've been meeting up with recently, and he said to me that he's very interested in Christianity because he's recently had a spiritual experience, a profound spiritual experience, and he feels like he's most closely aligned to us, to Christianity. So after 1 hour of conversation, to be honest, it would be fair to think that we were maybe on the same page. From the stories that he shared, from the story that I shared, it sounded like we were on the same page. After 15 hours more conversation, it is very clear that we are not even in the same book. Now, you might be thinking what a brilliant evangelist Andy is, or not. I'm never asking him to talk to my friends. But Here's my concern, mate. I think many people today around us are working by a DIY SOS method of spirituality. I think the atheists, to an extent, have slightly shrunk. I was a raving atheist growing up until I was 20 years old, but I think that was the minority as people become a bit sort of unimpressed by the way that that sometimes comes across. It's a bit too objective, a bit too black and white. So I think people, if I were to generalize, are drifting into a bit more of a DIY SOS method, which is they have a feeling that there is something more to them than just energy and matter. They think there might be a soul of some kind. And the SOS part, they feel like that soul needs to be saved. They feel like there is something wrong. There is something wrong in our hearts. But then they get to the DIY bit because they choose their own method of sorting that out. It's a pick and mix situation. They'll look at all the different religions and take what they like from each one of them, the superficial things, and really create their own version of a way to save their own souls. And I don't think that's unfair from the conversations I've had with people. Here's my concern. Without conversation, it is very easy to appear to be affirming something in someone that actually Jesus wants to radically change. If we're just working on superficials, it can be very easy to simply assume that someone is on the same page as us. And it's not that we don't want them to be, but we need to have the conversation. Jesus has this difficult conversation and it unearths a whole load of things that wouldn't have got dealt with if he hadn't had that conversation. That's just my invitation to you. There might be conversations in your workplace and all these things that are good to have. It's brilliant that you do Alpha. It's brilliant that you do all these things because those are the environments that people need to have conversations about this stuff. Ultimately, the DIY SOS method is, by definition, self-justification and it is self-righteous. It can't be anything else. It is me justifying my existence, justifying myself, saving myself through the different methods that I've chosen. Therefore, it completely lacks any faith that God looks for. A very helpful question that I heard from a brilliant evangelist, Glenn Scrivener, is this. When you think of God, what do you see? I see a man bleeding on a cross, dying for me. You can ask that of someone. I asked that of my friend who I've been having coffee with just last week. When you think of God, what do you see? I see a man bleeding on a cross, dying for me. That's Christianity. That's where conversations hopefully will lead. And then my final point, and this is the second lesson that I think the disciples learned. This is Jesus' mission, not theirs. And this is Jesus' mission, not yours. Has anyone in this room ever put the wrong fuel in their car? Come on, there's got to be more. Public shaming moment. Okay. I haven't. Because I live in London and I don't have a car. If a car says that it is a petrol car, it doesn't mean, I can tell you this because I'm a mechanic, not, it doesn't mean that it starts with petrol and then you can choose whatever else fuel to put in afterwards. It means that if it's a petrol car, it starts with petrol and it needs petrol at all times. You don't swap fuels halfway through. When Jesus invites us to follow him on mission by faith, he doesn't mean us to switch to self-reliance after a few years. He doesn't mean for our fuel to change. The disciples seem to have this moment. It's like, if this was the beginning of that long journey to Jerusalem, you'd acknowledge, okay, this is a fair mistake. But at the end, seriously, that if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? You're like, have you learned nothing all this way after all this time? They seem to have fallen into this idea that actually the thing that keeps us going, the thing that's important for mission is our self-reliance, our ability, our personal ability, how good we are, how brilliant we are. What happens, I had to Google this, what happens when we switch fuel in our car? What happens if you put diesel in a petrol car? Apparently the diesel will coat the spark plugs and the fuel system, and it will cause the car to slowly and eventually misfire. I find that a very good description of my own personal walk with Jesus. When I've switched fuels, I lose the spark. I lose the zeal. I might be still going forward, but I lose the spark, and I find myself misfiring in all sorts of different ways. Prayer becomes more bribery than thanksgiving. It becomes more about twisting God's arm than persevering in faith. I find that in different ministries or different activities, I'll give up too soon because it's difficult. And I'm praying and God isn't bringing anyone to our Alpha course. So it seems like he's reluctant because surely he can just bring people in. I'm forgetting that Jesus went through all sorts of sufferings and miseries and persevered. I'm turning this into my mission rather than his. I'm forgetting, I'm thinking he's not interested. I'm the party that's interested. And why is he not helping? Or you don't give up soon enough. This is my ministry. This is my connect group or growth group. I will not change. Things must be the way that I want them to be. We stop listening to God in moments like that. We stop listening for his alternate plan or the change or what he might be wanting to do in our lives. I think this is probably the biggest one for me. I'll just go it alone. I don't want to be slowed down by all these impossible people around me. I want to head on. I want to do the mission. Why is Jesus calling me to do it with the church? With this bunch of weirdos? I feel like I don't need them. But the point is we do. We need one another. See, this has been God's mission from the very start. It has been his plan from the beginning. And if I can say it like this, Jesus will complete God's mission, whether you like it or not, and whether you join in or not. He can do it and he will do it without us. But he invites us on. He invites us to join him. He invites us to participate and be involved in discovering the rewards and the riches of seeing lives transformed in his name. Of seeing things that are far more important than our daily activities, things that would stop us from that mission. But he also enlivens and enlightens our normal activities. The things that we're doing that we've maybe lost sight of, God can't be involved with this, he can't be interested in this. Of course he is. Of course he is, it's part of his plan. This might not necessarily reshape anything that you're doing, but hopefully it will reshape why and how you're doing things. Maybe the way that you're doing things, maybe the attitude you've got in your heart, recognizing and remembering this is Jesus's mission, and he's inviting us to share in the riches and the rewards that come from following him. My simple question is, are you in? Are you all in for the mission? Because this is the moment when you guys, Farnham, can say, and Jubilee across all the sites can say, this is our mission. Because we're with Jesus, it is his, and we are in. We're in for it, so it is our mission. Are you going to join in with all the church's activities, with the things that are going on? Because that is how God is establishing his kingdom on this earth, in this little patch, and think it might go wider than that as well. Can I pray for you guys? Father, thank you that you are a loving God who didn't give up on humanity at the start when we failed, who has never. Lord, you are known for your steadfast love, for your persevering love, for your ongoing mercy. Lord, thank you that you move amongst us in amazing ways, and all of us in different ways have had our lives transformed by you. But help us to remember that this is Jesus's mission. He is establishing his kingdom, and he is offering us an incredible moment to follow him or continue to follow him, whichever's right for the people in this room. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would empower us to do it. You told the disciples, don't even dare try this without the Holy Spirit empowering your mission. Lord, let us be humbly awaiting him, but also knowing that he does empower every moment of our lives. And I pray that you continue to move in these guys. Would you bless them? Would you allow this to be a year of incredible increase in all sorts of different ways as we do the normal things, as we do the simple things that you've called us to, for your honor and for your glory. And I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.